Pro-Life to the Max is produced and broadcast by WOMB 89.9 FM Catholic Radio in Bloomington, Indiana.
Ave Maria, welcome to Pro-Life to the Max, a weekly half-hour radio program under the patronage of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that is dedicated to keeping you informed on local, state, and national pro-life issues and efforts and inspiring you to get involved. I'm Monica Siefker, happy and blessed to be here with you today. Thanks so much for joining me. Well, after all these years, it's finally happening. Planned Parenthood is starting to distance itself from its racist and eugenicist foundress, Margaret Sanger. A couple of weeks ago, Planned Parenthood of Greater New York announced that it would remove Sanger's name from its Manhattan clinic due to her racist legacy and her involvement with the eugenics movement. Planned Parenthood's Manhattan Margaret Sanger Health Center will be renamed, the group is saying, and they are working with the city to also rename an honorary street sign that marks Margaret Sanger Square on the corner where the abortion center stands. Pro-life advocates have been pointing out for years Sanger's alignment with racism and eugenics and how she believed that careful breeding, as she called it, could improve the human race and limit population growth. But is this disassociation with their foundress enough? Well, as one CEO of some pro-life pregnancy centers recently said, changing the name of one of Planned Parenthood's health centers is kind of like changing the name of Auschwitz. There's just not much meaning behind it, especially given the fact that more black babies are aborted in New York City than are born each year. The name may change, but the philosophy remains. We're going to discuss the life of the woman who is responsible for the elimination of literally billions of unborn children throughout the world and why, in spite of her racist and eugenicist associations, she is still heralded by most of the world as a heroine and champion for women's rights. We'll also map out Sanger's path to socialist and communist ideologies and eugenics. It sounds like we're going to need two shows to tackle this subject, so let's begin in prayer. Holy Mary, Mother of God, Mother Immaculate, we humbly ask that you use the power granted to you by the Holy Trinity and bring about the closing of the Bloomington Planned Parenthood facility. We ask you, O Mother of Mercy, to ask your Son to have mercy on the preborn babies whose lives are ended either directly at that facility or by products sold to their mothers there. We also implore you, who destroys heresies and crushes demons, to protect the teenagers who are lured to that facility and led into lives of sin. Remove that place of evil from their lives and grant them the graces to reject Satan and to live lives of purity and chastity. O Virgin most pure, in honor of your inestimable purity, we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And let's go now to this week's In the News. This past Wednesday, Vice President Mike Pence joined with the Susan B. Anthony List to kick off its multi-state Life Wins tour. The first event got underway in Tampa, Florida, where Pence visited a Woman's Place Medical Center and met with a mother who had considered aborting her child but changed her mind after visiting the care center. Pence later spoke at a Baptist church where he said, "Life is winning in America because of the compassion and love that have been shown to women facing crisis pregnancies all across the country." He went on to say that the pro-life movement is defined by its generosity, compassion, and love for women and unborn children. Additional gatherings spotlighting local pro-life and pregnancy care center leaders are planned in the coming weeks. Pence has been a strong supporter of life throughout his over 15-year career in politics. As Indiana's 50th governor from 2013 to 2017, Pence signed numerous pieces of legislation that strengthened pro-life laws and lessened abortion rights. And according to Live Action News, a new study has been published in the medical journal Endocrinology, claiming that women taking hormone birth control pills are at an increased risk of fatal blood clots if they contract COVID-19. Synthetic estrogen is a key component in the pill and has been closely linked to blood clots. Recent reports show that blood clots are posing a significant danger to many COVID patients, with one Amsterdam study finding that nearly one-third of those hospitalized had complications from blood clots. The study seeks to draw attention to the increased dangers and risk of COVID-19 for those women who are taking oral contraceptives or hormone replacement therapies. This isn't the first time that the birth control pill has been exposed for its health risks. Studies have shown that certain types of birth control pills increase a woman's risk of developing a blood clot by 2 to 4 times due to the increased estrogen level in the body. And finally, around 10 unborn children were intentionally killed this past Thursday at the Bloomington Planned Parenthood. Abortionist Deb Nakatola was back in town again to perform the abortions. One woman from Kentucky, one from Illinois, and the remainder from various Hoosier counties came to 421 South College Avenue to end the lives of their unborn children. The facility saw very little activity earlier in the week, but rebounded on Abortion Day, and then again on Friday morning when, from conversations with a sidewalk advocate, it appeared that several women were going in for abortion counseling. And that's your weekly in the news. Well, there was an important book published back in 1988 called Grand Illusions, The Legacy of Planned Parenthood. It was written by a man named George Grant, who wanted to bring to light the history, philosophy, and agenda of the nation's largest abortion provider. The book is well-researched and documented with copious annotated footnotes. And one of the chapters is devoted to the woman rebel, Margaret Sanger. The information that I'm going to share with you today is taken from Grant's book, Grand Illusions. So let's just get started at the very beginning because it gives us some good background information into the early life of Sanger and the conditions under which she grew up. Margaret Sanger was born on September 14, 1879, the feast, by the way, of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross in Corning, New York. Her father, Michael Higgins, was an Irish Catholic immigrant, and her mother, Anne Purcell, was a second-generation American from a strict Catholic family. Margaret's father worked off and on as a stonemason and a tombstone carver, and never seemed willing or able to provide for his large family, of which Margaret was the sixth of 11 children. The little ones were often left cold and hungry. Her father also espoused radical socialist ideas, which subjected the family to further suffering through scorn and shame. Margaret's mother, Anne, was afflicted with tuberculosis and was often in poor health. We can imagine then what the home of this family must have been like, having to endure this impoverished life without any clear spiritual guidance. In fact, Margaret often used the words joyless and filled with drudgery and fear to later describe her home life growing up. Margaret's mother, Anne, at least, seemed to want to do her best given the very difficult situation the family was in. And in spite of her irresponsible and reckless husband, Anne was wholly devoted to her 11 children. She even had Margaret baptized and confirmed in St. Mary's Catholic Church in 1893 and in 1894, both times in secret, because if Michael would have found out about this, he would have been enraged. George Grant relays the story about how one day, as Margaret was on her knees praying the Our Father, she came to the phrase, "Give us this day our daily bread," and her father interrupted her. "Who are you talking to?" he asked. "To God," Margaret replied. "Well, is God a baker?" he asked her. Margaret answered him, "No, of course not, but he does make the rain, the sunshine, and everything that makes the wheat grow, which makes the bread." "Well, well, so that's the idea," her father snapped back. "Then why didn't you just say so? Always say what you mean, my daughter. It is much better to do it that way." Well, this was one of many examples of how her father would try to undermine her and her family's fragile faith at every turn with his cynicism. By the time she was 17, her father's constant negativity to anything religious or spiritual had taken its toll, and she became filled with a hatred, especially toward the Catholic Church. Here we can see the absolute necessity of having a good, holy family life. It's the bedrock of a peaceful and stable society. Think about how if Margaret had had a mother and father who truly loved her by living out their faith in their own lives and teaching her to do the same, things would have probably turned out so very different. If they would have pointed out how she had been born on the Feast of the Holy Cross and that God was inviting her to take up her cross and follow Him, to identify herself with Christ on the cross and become a little co-redeemer by sharing in His cross, she would have been a force for tremendous good and not evil. And oh, we see the great responsibility that parents have to their children, both in providing for their physical well-being, but most especially for their spiritual. Well, not surprisingly, at the very first opportunity, Margaret moved out of her unhappy home to attend a boarding school, Claverick College of the Hudson River Institute. Margaret loved her newfound freedom, and she drowned her past woes in radical politics, feminism, and promiscuity. She loathed, and rightly so, how her father had treated her mother and how he had been so neglectful of his duties to provide for the family. This became the driving force for her desire to free other women from the drudgery and sorrows of domestic life. Margaret herself saw and felt the grave problems that arise when a husband and father is negligent in his duties. She was right to be justly angered by this and to seek out a better way. But the path she chose to rectify these problems, this new feminism that she fought for, where women are freed from men and motherhood through birth control and the loosening of sexual mores, was deadly wrong. A couple of years ago, around Mother's Day, Pope Francis gave some stirring remarks about how very important a mother's role is and also about how demanding her office is. He said that a good mother helps her children to make important decisions with freedom. Though this is not easy, he said, a good mother knows how to do it. He went on to qualify, though, what freedom truly means. He said, freedom does not mean doing whatever you want, allowing yourself to be dominated by the passions, to pass from one experience to another without discernment, to follow the fashions of the day. And freedom does not mean, he continued, throwing everything that you don't like out the window. He said that the temporary things seduce us, and that what is needed is definitive commitment. Commitment brings authentic freedom, he said. Well, poor young Margaret would have benefited greatly from such instruction. One of the most notable things in her young adult years was that she always grew quickly tired of any daily routine. She found both working and studying to be taxing. So she passed from one job to another, from one academic pursuit to another. She would never commit herself to anything. She even tried her hand at nursing, but never finished her training. And to this day, Planned Parenthood likes to say that their foundress was a nurse. But that's not entirely true because she never completed her studies. Instead, she was more of what we now call an orderly, a hospital attendant who assists medical and nursing staff. Not really wanting to work to support herself and the lifestyle that she had fixed her eyes upon, she decided she needed to marry into money. And an architect from New York by the name of William Sanger fit the bill. Margaret and William met at a party in White Plains, and they immediately fell in love. Perhaps one of the things that ironically attracted Margaret to William was his affiliation with radical politics and socialism, reminding her a bit of her own father. Well, William had already been making a name for himself, working on plans for Grand Central Station and the Woolworth Building. He promised Margaret her heart's desire, his love, plenty of leisure, a big, beautiful home. Within months, they were married and settled into an apartment in Manhattan's Upper East Side. But Margaret quickly grew bored and restless. Domestic life was decidedly not for her. She had everything that her mother didn't have, and yet she was as unhappy as ever. William grew concerned for her and so provided her with long vacations. He hired maids and attendants, bought her expensive gifts, and even built her a lavish home in the suburbs. But nothing seemed to satisfy her. Thinking that children might be the key to her fulfillment, the couple became parents to two boys and a girl. But even these beautiful little souls served only as a temporary diversion for her. Much like her father, Margaret shunned responsibility and was not content to fulfill the duties of her state in life. Unsatisfied with domestic life and living in the suburbs, Margaret convinced her husband to move back into the apartment in the city, where she subsequently threw herself into shopping, dining, and reveling. William, meanwhile, renewed his old ties, attending socialist, anarchist, and communist meetings. And Margaret began to tag along. Before long, she had bought into their agenda and gave herself wholly to the ideas of rebellion and revolution. As William watched her eagerness in attending socialist rallies, meetings, and caucuses, and mingling with the foremost radicals of the day, he was relieved that his wife had finally seemingly found fulfillment and a cause that she could commit herself to. In the national elections of 1912, William and Margaret Sanger gave themselves over to the Socialist Party, doing their part to help the faction get public officials elected and its platform advanced. In fact, in 1912, the party was able to get 1,200 socialists elected in 33 states and 160 cities. It might surprise people to know that the socialist movement has been around a long time in our country. And what really drew Margaret to the Socialist Party was its push for sexual liberation, feminism, and birth control. Margaret's newfound zeal for socialism, however, did not come without a cost to William. The two were barely spending time together. Their home was in perpetual disarray, and the children were constantly being taken to friends and neighbors to be watched over. But it got even worse for William. Margaret fell under the spell of the notorious Emma Goldman, an anarchist political activist who had been born to a Jewish family in Russia and had emigrated to the U.S. in 1885. Goldman played a pivotal role in the development of anarchist political philosophy in the U.S., Canada, and Europe. In his book, Grand Illusions, George Grant describes Goldman as a fiery renegade who had close connections with revolutionaries around the world, including the Bolsheviks in Russia, the anarchists in Germany, and the Malthusians in France. Goldman would lecture all around the U.S., drawing large crowds as she spoke about free love, the evils of capitalism, the perils of democracy, and the need for birth control. She published a monthly anarchist magazine called Mother Earth, and she wrote and distributed leaflets on contraception and liberated sex. All of this wowed Margaret, and she began to read anything by Goldman that she could get her hands on, as well as anything that was in Goldman's library. And one such tome was the 7-volume Studies in the Psychology of Sex by Havelock Ellis, a man, by the way, who ranks right up there with Alfred Kinsey. Well, the devil himself couldn't have written a better exposition to warp the understanding of the beautiful and sublime gift of human sexuality. So after reading Ellis's rubbish and smut, Margaret went to her husband, William, and told him that she needed to be freed of every taint of Christianized capitalism, including the strict bonds of the marriage bed. You see, to the true anarchist and communist, you cannot achieve true economic freedom without having complete sexual freedom. And that means doing away with marriage and the family. In their minds, every last vestige of the existing social and political order must be eradicated. This became Margaret's guiding philosophy. Well, of course, William was shocked. He was committed to socialism and the revolution, but only so far. Desperate to save his marriage, he took Margaret and the children on a long vacation, away from radical influences. It worked for a little while, but Margaret continued reading both socialist and sensual literature. Soon after the family returned to New York, a unique situation presented itself that greatly piqued Margaret's interest. A series of sweatshop tragedies induced some textile workers to strike. This grabbed the attention of socialist sympathizers all around the country. The militantly Marxist Union, the industrial workers of the world, saw this as a golden opportunity to bring revolution to the streets of America. And they were looking for a few good men and women to help organize and manage the strike. Margaret jumped at the opportunity. She was a great asset to them with her organizational and persuasive speaking skills. The strike drew the support of pretty much all of those in public office, including the president at the time, President Taft. The situation was thus diffused, and the revolution never made it to the streets. For the Marxist Union, the strike was deemed too successful. Margaret and the other revolutionaries were disappointed and were forced to wait for another chance to bring radical change. If you've ever wondered why today's Planned Parenthood is so quick to latch on to revolutionary movements like those espoused by the Black Lives Matter organization and others, it's because they have the same radical philosophy as their foundress. They want to take it to the streets and upend the existing social and political structure in this country. That's the end goal, and few Planned Parenthood workers and supporters understand this. Well, after dabbling a bit in the area of labor activism, Margaret quickly returned to her one true interest, sex and feeding the passions. She began to attend soirees at the Fifth Avenue luxury apartment of a wealthy young divorcee named Mabel Dodge. These evenings were attended by radical intellectuals, artists, actors, and writers, and each night was devoted to a particular topic, be it politics, economics, art, or science. Wine flowed freely, and at midnight, a huge spread of the most luxurious meats, cheeses, and pastries were set out for the guest. Amid such a setting, Margaret's conversations always turned to sex. George Grant describes how Margaret would hold everyone spellbound with her talks. The group began to hold her in high regard as a teacher of a new moral sexual code. In her memoirs, Mabel Dodge wrote, "Margaret Sanger was a Madonna type of woman with soft brown hair parted over a quiet brow and crystal clear eyes. It was she who introduced us all to the idea of birth control, and it, along with other related ideas about sex, became her passion. It was as if she had been more or less arbitrarily chosen by the powers that be to voice a new gospel," close quote. Oh yes, Margaret was a false prophet who came preaching a gospel other than the one handed on to us by Christ. And St. Paul in his letter to the Galatians chapter 1 verse 8 has something to say about those who propagate such a false gospel. Let them be anathema. Well, everyone that attended these evening gatherings seemed to be enamored by Margaret's brazen and titillating talks. Everyone, that is, except her husband. He was willing to follow her in the bid for sexual freedom, but only up to a point. He parted ways when it came to her infidelities, which no doubt must have hurt him greatly. So yet again, he determined to get her and the children far away from New York. He took them to Paris, hoping to revive their marriage and family life. He was hoping that the advanced contraception methods available in France would draw Margaret's attention and induce her to stay there and study. But after a couple of weeks, Margaret was ready to go back home. She missed her friends and gatherings, and she missed the tryst with her lovers. When William refused to return to New York, she took the children and left Paris without him. Back in New York, with no means of supporting her lavish lifestyle, Margaret turned to writing and activism. In 1914, she began to publish an in-your-face feminist magazine called The Woman Rebel, No Gods, No Masters. She advertised it as a paper of militant thought. Her very first issue denounced marriage as a degenerate institution, capitalism as indecent exploitation, and sexual modesty as obscene prudery. Future articles claimed that the rebel woman had a right to be lazy, to be an unwed mother, the right to destroy, and the right to free love. The magazine also pushed for social revolution coming by way of sexual liberation. But Margaret found herself in a heap of trouble because of the magazine. She was eventually indicted on 3 counts for the publication of lewd and indecent articles in violation of the federal Comstock laws. We've discussed those bills several times on past programs. Sponsored by Anthony Comstock, these laws were passed by Congress back in 1873 to shut off all obscene and pornographic material that was finding its way through the mail. If Margaret was convicted on the charges, she would be sentenced to as many as 5 years in prison. So she arranged for some socialist friends to forge a passport for her so that she could escape to London. But just before she left the country, she had these same friends print 100,000 copies of a leaflet that she wrote on contraception called Family Limitation. Margaret's writings were never just simply about a said thing. They were always filled with lurid details, and this brochure was no exception. The rebel woman just had to enrage postal authorities one last time before she escaped. Margaret had found her niche within the socialist revolution, and that was sexual liberation. She also found the one thing that she could finally be committed to, uncommitment. Margaret spent more than a year in England, and she used that time to make connections, study, and map out a course that would allow her to come back to the United States and assist in revolutionizing the country. One of the most helpful things that Margaret did for her cause was to attend socialist lectures on Nietzsche's moral relativism, communist presentations, and especially talks given by Malthusians. It was the latter that particularly held her interest. The Malthusians were so called because they promulgated the theories of Thomas Malthus, a 19th century English economist and demographer whose ideas on population growth helped shape national and international social policies. In a nutshell, Malthus argued that population growth always tends to outrun the food supply and that the betterment of mankind is impossible without placing stern limits on reproduction. If population growth was not kept in check, he said, then widespread famine, poverty, and death would occur. Through his teachings, Malthus convinced an entire generation of scientists, intellectuals, and social reformers that if something was not done to curb fertility, civilization would collapse. Many Malthusians believed that the solution to this purported crisis was to eliminate certain categories of people. And I'll bet you can guess which groups that included. The poor, the diseased and handicapped, racially inferior groups, and the mentally ill. This group of Malthusians became known as the eugenicists, and they knew that they would need a subtle approach to cull the population and eliminate the bad stocks. They settled upon promoting contraception, sterilization, and abortion. And oh, how nicely the Malthusians' thinking fit into Margaret Sanger's ideals and plans. As George Grant points out in his book, Margaret was shrewd enough to know that radical socialism and sexual liberation would never have the popular support needed to usher in a revolution. A good sales pitch was needed, and Malthusianism fit the bill. It appealed to intellectualism and altruism. Margaret could argue that birth control was needed because of scientifically verified threats of poverty, sickness, racial injustice, and overpopulation. And of course, you would want to do your part in helping to avoid these perils so that humankind could be happy, safe, and healthy. But immersing herself in the intellectual teachings of the Malthusians and eugenicists was only half of the story. While in England, Margaret lived out her ideas of free love in her own life to a shocking degree with her many dalliances. One of those involved her old hero, whose book had incited her to the cause of sexual revolution, Havelock Ellis. Aside from their romantic rendezvous, Ellis worked with Margaret to formulate a carefully outlined agenda to take back with her to the States to begin the insurrection. And within that plan lay the seed of her organization, Planned Parenthood. There is, of course, still lots to talk about, more history to be given, but that'll have to wait until next week. Thanks so much for joining me today. Until next time, let us heed the warning of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that the most deadly poison of our time is indifference. Let's pray for one another that we may be consumed with a desire to save lives and souls, to give the greatest possible honor and glory to God. Ave Maria.
Thank you for listening to Pro-Life to the Max, a production of WOMB Catholic Radio. To learn more about this program and how you can help us to continue to produce and broadcast this content, visit us online at WOMBradio.com.